Good morning, church. This morning, we're going to be continuing our study that we began last week in Romans. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7, chapter 1, Romans 1, 1 through 7. Yesterday, Deb and I were out and about, and we saw some serious smoke going up, so we decided to investigate, and sure enough, when we followed the smoke, it took us to a house that I'm sure burned to the ground. Huge blaze, multiple story house. And there were all the firemen around it and all of that, trying to stay back from the intense heat that was generated from this blaze. And it took me back to Wednesday night where Christian taught on Leviticus chapter 1, the first of the offerings listed there, Israel's ancient offerings, the burnt offering. And it just reminded me of this altar, this brazen altar. The first thing that you would come to as you came into the temple, this huge metal altar heated to levels that would turn an entire bull, multiple bulls, into nothing but ashes. The intensity of the heat was shocking. And we read of all the utensils that the priest used to manage the wood on that ablaze. And you can imagine in your mind's eye, you travel to come worship God at his temple, and you finally get there and you get your opportunity to approach God. And the first thing you encounter is this intense, enormous heat, fire. And then you lay your hands on this animal. You go through all the prescriptions, and it is thrown into the midst of this blaze. And you realize it should be you. The gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to stand with me as we read the first seven verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing message the gospel is. Instead of standing afar off, barely capable to endure the heat of your wrath and holiness and justice, Paul tells us grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we work our way through this epistle, I confess on the front end that I feel enormously unqualified, unworthy to explain the wonders, the mystery, the majestic nature of your gospel. Father, and for us who have walked with you for a while, help us, Lord, to anew our understanding, our appreciation, our apprehension of your gospel. To us who are new, searching, wondering, Father, may the magnificence of this message capture not only our minds, but our hearts, our lives, the entirety of our being throughout a lifetime into eternity. I pray, Father, that you would give us all eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe what we have before us. We do pray for the one who preaches, God forbid that he should get in the way of your message to us all. And we pray this morning, Father, as we pray often, that we would not just be challenged, but changed. Not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him to which this entire gospel speaks, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began our study in Paul's epistle to Romans by dealing with an introduction, just in brief. When was the epistle written? It was written by Paul somewhere about AD 57, 58. Where was it written? It was written by Paul in the city of Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. To whom is it written? It was written to the church of the believers in Rome, which was an existent body of believers in the city of Rome, a city and a body of believers that had never been visited by an apostle, neither Paul nor Peter. We talked about that last week. Why was it written? Because Paul has become aware that his life is coming to an end. And specifically, Paul is addressing a situation that he has become aware of, a division in the Church of Rome between Gentiles and Jewish believers. And thus we will see as we make our way through this, those distinctions where he'll talk about law and grace. He'll talk about works or faith. He'll talk about flesh and spirit. He'll define what role the gospel has had with the people of Israel and what role it's had with the Gentiles. He does uniquely deal with, in the book of Romans, universal truths that are true to Jews, true to Gentiles, and rather than being divided, these universal overarching truths, an understanding of the gospel as an umbrella that covers all people, should unite them as one people in Christ. This morning, I want to move on from when, where, who, and why to the question of what. What is the book of Romans all about? Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, here it is, set apart for the gospel of God. The book of Romans is about the gospel of God. The word gospel appears 10 times in Romans 16 chapters. Paul will say in Romans that he is set apart for the gospel, Romans 1:1, that he serves God by preaching the gospel of his son, Romans 1:9, that he is eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, Romans 1:15, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16, that according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men's thoughts through Jesus Christ, Romans 2:16. And that because of the gospel, Gentiles are beloved of God, Romans 11:28. That as a priest of God, he offers the bringing of the gospel to Gentiles as his offering, Romans 15:16. That he has fully preached the gospel, Romans 15:19. That he aspires to preach the gospel where it has not yet been preached, Romans 15:20. That God established Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, by the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, Romans 16:25, that the gospel is the revelation of that mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, Romans 16:25. He uses the word 10 times. Now, in case you didn't take note of those references, the word gospel appears particularly in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the introduction of the book, and Romans 15 and 16, the conclusion of the book. And in between, Paul articulates the gospel. In the introduction, gospel, gospel, gospel. In the conclusion, gospel, gospel, gospel. And in between, he articulates the gospel. So, question, what is the gospel? As a Christian, there is no excuse for any of us not to understand specifically, boldly, what the gospel is. What in the world is the gospel? In our culture, the word gospel is typically used to express the veracity of something or the truthfulness of something. We'll say things like, and that's the gospel truth. Or we use it to identify a kind of music, gospel music. Very inadequate. Historically, Christians have been foremost concerned with preserving and declaring the gospel. But precisely, what is the gospel? Most Christians will confess that the gospel is good news of some sort. But what is the content of that good news? It's interesting that some New Testament books, for instance, John's Gospel, never uses the word gospel, although John's Gospel is all about declaring the gospel. What is the gospel? The New Testament speaks of the gospel in various ways, and in each way, it gives us insight as to what the gospel is. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus repeatedly refers to, here it is, the gospel of the kingdom, over and over and over again, the gospel of the kingdom. That is to say that the gospel, the good news, isn't just about the salvation of sinners. Rather, the gospel involves news about a king and about a kingdom. For instance, in Mark 2:1, it talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal point of the gospel. The gospel focuses on him, his identity, his words, his works, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming. It focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. Another thing, third, Paul tells the Ephesian elders as he leaves to take the gospel to other places that his ministry is to testify about, here it is, the gospel of the grace of God. Again, that is to say that the ultimate expression of God's grace is found in the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, and I could go on. The New Testament talks about the gospel of his son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel of our blessed God, and on, even in Revelation, it talks about the eternal gospel, the gospel. But here, uniquely, Romans 1, verse 1, notice what it's called, the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Literally, the Greek says, the good news that comes from God, or God's good news. Now stop there for a minute. That means the gospel of God, that the good news is as authoritative, as holy, as eternal, as faithful, certain, sovereign, everlasting, powerful, and unchanging as God himself. The gospel is a pure reflection of God. To know the gospel in some measure is to know God. You'll notice in verse 1 that it begins with a very intense statement. An intense statement that concerns Paul's relationship to this gospel, to this good news. Again, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 1 actually makes declares three defining truths about Paul's intense relationship with this thing that we call the gospel. First, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. Two, that I have been called as an apostle, called specifically by God to be an apostle of the gospel. The word apostle is a compound word. It consists of a preposition, apo, which means away from, and a verb, stelo, which means to send. Literally, an apostle is one who has been sent away from or sent out for the gospel. Apostello is even used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it speaks about Jesus being sent out from God, sent out from heaven, sent out from the eternal into this world to be made man. And then thirdly, Paul states that he is set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. Let that sink in. to be set apart from every other pursuit in this life. For one thing, the gospel. To be so single-minded, to have one interest, one ambition, one intent, Paul lived his life 24/7 by the grace of God for the gospel. I think of verses like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I have delivered to you as of first importance." Everything else, secondary. Or 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For I preach the gospel, and if I do, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, and woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Literally, woe is me, damned by God, if I do not preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:23, listen to this categorical statement, "For I do all things," comprehensive, universal, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Paul was set apart for the gospel, single-minded man, woke up with the gospel, went to sleep with the gospel, and in between, he declared, he explained, he defended, he advanced the gospel. He was all about the gospel. From the moment of his conversion, the gospel, the gospel. This morning, again, we read, and the verses we're considering are verses 1 through 7 of Romans 1. And if you allow your eyes just to look at the text, just look at it. Don't look at me. Look at your Bible. Verses 1 through 7 is actually just the first part of Paul's introduction to the book of Romans. The entire introduction actually runs from verse 1 through 15. We're looking this morning at the first part, the first 7 of 15 verses of his introduction. And why is that important? Because verses 1 through 15, the entire introduction, constitutes the longest introduction of any book in the entire New Testament, and in particular, the longest introduction of any of Paul's 13 epistles. And if you look at verses 1 through 15, the entirety of this introduction, you'll notice that the introduction begins with the word gospel, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart, here it is, for the gospel of God. And the introduction also ends with the word gospel, verse 15. "So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And so what we have before us this morning is the longest introduction in the entire New Testament, which begins with the word gospel, ends with the word gospel, and as such is frankly meant to be seen by me, by you, by all of us as we look at it this morning as something that is absolutely exceptional. To give you an idea, in the ancient Greek world, letters, epistles, began with a very brief introduction, one or two lines. One or two lines that followed a three-point outline. It went like this. Number one, the author of the letter. Number two, the recipient of the letter. And number three, a brief greeting. And by the way, we have in archaeological circles thousands upon thousands of ancient Near Eastern Greek manuscripts and letters that bear witness to this common kind of introduction. Very brief, the author, the recipient, and a greeting. Even Paul himself followed this format. Let me give you some examples. In 2 Corinthians, it begins like this. Number one, here's the author. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Number two, the recipient. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia." And number three, a brief greeting. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." An author, recipient, brief greeting, constitutes verses 1 and 2 Second Corinthians. Just two verses. That's it. Ephesians, same thing. Author, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Recipient, "To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." Brief greeting, "Grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." Again, two verses. I could go on. Philippians. author, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ, recipient to all the saints of Jesus Christ who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, brief greeting, grace to you, peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Again, two verses. The normal pattern, three-point short introductions, essentially went like this. It's from me to you, howdy. Me to you, howdy. Two verses. That's it. But as we look at this introduction, we're seeing something that's exceptional. Not one or two verses, but 15. Not a few words, but many. I actually pulled out my Greek New Testament and counted. This introduction actually consists of 234 Greek words. A 234-word introduction. I don't know about you, but I don't know that I've received many letters, entire letters in my life that contain 234 words. And this is just an introduction. Why? Why a 234-word long introduction? Because this introduction is more than an introduction. What's taking place in this long introduction is that Paul is establishing truths, establishing fundamental, foundational truths that must inform us as we begin to read this book. He's setting forth, and we'll get to the third next week, three important fundamental truths that really become the lenses through which we must read the book of Romans. This morning, first two, Paul in this introduction is first of all establishing his apostolic authority. And secondly, Paul, this morning, in this introduction, is establishing the weight of what is about to come. The gravitas, the seriousness, the solemnity of this letter's forthcoming content. Essentially, in this introduction, Paul is saying, number one, the content of what I'm about to say is coming from God himself. I'm his apostle. And number two, the content of what I'm about to say demands your full, undivided attention. Everybody get this? This is the lens through which we must approach Romans. It reminds me of the 1600s, the British Parliament, when something was being announced of significance, what did they used to herald out? The herald used to say, "Hear ye what? Hear ye." That's what Paul's doing. Content is from God, and it demands your full, undivided attention. So let's dig in. The source of the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And as we've seen, Paul not only establishes his own authority and all his commitment that he is a servant, an apostle, and set apart for the gospel, but also Paul establishes in verse 1, most importantly, the authority of the gospel itself. The gospel of God. What about the word gospel? It is the word euangelion. Euangelion. And the word is used often in non-biblical ancient writings by authors like Homer, Cicero, Plutarch, and others, to refer to good tidings or good news or a good announcement. The English word or translation of the word gospel, where did the word gospel come from? It's actually a corruption of the early English word godspell. Some of you may be old enough and hip enough to remember the 1970 Broadway play called Godspell. Gave us songs like Day by Day, Day by Day. Let's sing together, right? No, I'm kidding. So gospel came from Godspell. Godspell literally means God talk or God speak. However, the Greek New Testament and euangelion doesn't really mean God talk or God speak. It means good news. That's what it means. And the most common way the word was used in the ancient Greek world was when a favorable report came to a city from the battlefield. In ancient Greece, you may remember they had what were called city-states that vied with each other, that fought with each other, that engaged in battles with each other. And when your city-state engaged in warfare with another Greek city-state, virtually the male population of your city-state was emptied and gone off to the battlefield. And so you would have grandmothers and mothers and wives and daughters and granddaughters who would be looking to the horizon for news. What has happened? And if a rider appeared on the horizon with a palm branch in his hand, it announced victory. That announcement was called the Euangelion, the good news. We actually have a glimpse of this from the Old Testament. The prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 15, speaks of this kind of announcement. It says this, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings," want to guess? "Good news. Who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." A rider on the mountains, on the horizon, at a distance, announces good news. The enemy has been defeated. It's time to celebrate. Peace has been secured. The Euangelion, the good news. The source of the gospel, God. God's good news. Second point, verse 2. Not only the source of the gospel, but the history of the gospel. Verse 2 says this, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Listen very carefully. Although the gospel is good news, make no mistake, the gospel is not new news. The gospel isn't new, it's not novel, it's not contemporaneous. The gospel, as Revelation calls it, is eternal. The good news of the gospel has been promised, it's been vowed, it's been demonstrated, it's been exhibited, it's been foreshadowed, predicted, and prophesied for centuries and centuries, even millennia and millennia. Listen carefully, there has never been a time when the gospel wasn't on God's mind. There has never been a moment when the gospel hasn't been God's purpose. It is eternal. If you'll mark your place in Romans 1, familiar text, but it's worth going to. Look at Luke chapter 2 for a minute. Centuries and centuries, millennia and millennia, predictions, foreshadows, promises. And in Luke chapter 2, I think we have one of the most glorious scenes in all of Scripture. It's amazing. And it answers the question, what happens when the gospel finally arrives? Verse 2, we're only in January. We're not too far removed from Christmas. Verse 2, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before him, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Stop. That hasn't happened in 600 years, since the time of Ezekiel. God's glory, his Shekinah glory, hasn't manifested itself on earth for 600 years, and here it does to shepherds in the Judean wilderness. And it says, and they were terribly frightened. I'd say that was an understatement. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you," here it is, what? "Good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today In the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And notice verse 13 and 14, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the what? Highest. When something is in the highest, it cannot be higher. This is the highest worship, highest glory. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The heavenly host praising God in the highest. And by the way, the word host is in the Greek stratia. It is, I talked to a Christian about this, it's a rare partitive genitive, which means it refers to the relationship between something that is part of the whole. The heavenly host, the stratia, refers to a massive cross-section of the entire angelic host population, where it says there are myriads of myriads and 10,000s of 10,000s of angels. God sends a cross-section of the whole, angelic representatives of the myriads and myriads. And they come to earth, get this, to do one thing, to publicly praise God in the highest. Why? Because the promised good news has come. Thirdly, the source of the gospel, God, the history of the gospel, eternal. Thirdly, the subject of the gospel. Notice verse 3 and 4. This gospel concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the spirit of holiness. That is, what took place in the incarnation and resurrection, death and resurrection, is of holiest magnitude. Holy of holies. According to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What is this gospel about? What is the subject of the gospel? The gospel is about God's Son, Jesus Christ. If somebody asks you what is the gospel and you talk about anything other than Jesus, you are doing them an enormous disservice. The subject of the gospel isn't me, my salvation, what I was like before Christ, now after Christ, none of that. It's about Jesus. From the beginning, it's always been about Jesus. And by the way, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. Another familiar passage, look at Luke chapter 24 for a minute. A familiar but so enlightening account, something that turns the lights on, and it did for two, and it should for us, turn the lights on. And so at the end of Luke's gospel, we have the resurrected Jesus, who is in the business of now making a series of resurrection encounters. The recently crucified Jesus now showing himself to others to be risen and alive. And in Luke chapter 24, beginning in 13, Jesus encounters two travelers who are on the road from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. In Jerusalem, where they have just left, they have witnessed the crucifixion of Christ. And as they travel to Emmaus, they have no idea that Christ has been raised. These travelers have no idea that Christ has been raised, nor do they have any idea as to who they're talking to. Again, in verse 25, Luke 24, he said to them, Jesus said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus really, in verse 25 and 26, the verses I just read, is really making a presupposition. It goes something like this. You are Jews, aren't you? Yes, sir. You were raised on the Old Testament, weren't you? Yes, sir. I mean, you have read the Old Testament every day of your life, haven't you? Yes, sir. Then how is it that you are so foolish and so slow of heart to believe what the Old Testament clearly and unambiguously declares. You see, these two men, like most Jews, ultimately really didn't come to know, to grasp, what the Old Testament was all about. And in verse 27, Jesus gives them an Old Testament survey. Old Testament surveys, that makes me laugh. Old Testament surveys in the course of theological education, usually something done in your undergraduate years. And so you get a grip on what the Old Testament says and what it is, consists of and the history of it all. Jesus gives them an Old Testament survey. Here, I'm going to give you undergraduate education. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I would have loved to heard the content of that. Everybody say amen. I mean, just simply, then beginning with the moment, you know, we got a 16-hour walk. What did that take? 10 hours? Who knows? But you'll notice that he began with Moses. It's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. And then he moves on to the prophets. That's all the major prophets, all the minor prophets. And then it goes, and then it refers to all the scriptures. That's graphe, the writings. The Jews referred to it as the hagiographa, the historical books, the wisdom books, basically everything else that's not Moses or the prophets. Jesus takes them on a thorough Old Testament survey from beginning to end and shows them how the entire Old Testament from beginning to end does one thing. Points to him. Notice verse 32. Here's the conclusion. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? The entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus. You can make your way back to Romans 1. Again, it's all about Jesus. Notice verse 3, Romans 1, concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. As Christian aptly pointed out, Jesus was a son of David. He had royal blood running through his veins. And although Joseph physically had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, nonetheless, Joseph was of the Davidic line. And when circumstances in his childhood called for them to return to their birth, where did Joseph and Mary go? They returned to Bethlehem because it was the city of what? David. And not only was Joseph Davidic, but so was Mary Davidic. I mean, the truth of the matter is, ancient Bethlehem at the birth of Christ was really a small hamlet kind of place, the city of David. And because of political circumstances and taxation, everybody had to return to this place. And the news that a purely Davidic son was being born in the city of David should have roused the entire nation. Not only no room for him in the inn, the nation should have been there to celebrate this event. It was monumental. Davidic king was being born. You see, if there was a rightful Davidic king in Israel at the time of Jesus, guess who it would have been? It would have been Jesus. And that's the reason why the non-Davidic king, Herod, committed infanticide against all the babies born in his time. Herod's threat is a rightful Davidic king has been born. Who will unseat my throne? And he commits horribly infanticide. And so Jesus was, humanly speaking, the promised Davidic king. But even beyond that, verse 4, he was also declared to be the Son of God, not only Son of David, but the Son of God. How so? With power by the resurrection of the dead, according, here it is again, to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now you do realize, as you read verse 4, that in the entire history of the world, only one person has been raised from the dead to go on and live eternally. Just one. And it's Jesus. And in God's act of raising him from the dead, God miraculously declared Jesus as God, Lord, Christ, not human, distinct, holy, different. And he did so when he raised him from the dead. This was, the resurrection was, according to verse 4, divine authentication. The first fruit of all who will rise with him in the second coming. And before we leave it, this is tremendous theology. Verse 3, descendant of David. Verse 4, son of God. This is a Christological declaration that Jesus is both God and man, son of David, son of God, fully divine, fully human, in one verse should you ever need to turn to it. As I close, what is Paul's purpose in the book of Romans? Interestingly, Romans begins and ends with the very same phrase. And I want you to see it with me both in Romans 1 and in Romans 16. Fair enough? First occurs in Romans 1, notice verse 5, where it says this, through him, or through whom we have, here it is, received grace and apostleship, here it is, to bring about, here's the phrase, the obedience of faith. Say that with me. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Romans 1, 5, the obedience of faith. Look at Romans 16, verse 26, the end of the book. Verse 26, but now, as Paul writes his epistle, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophets, according to the commandments of eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to, here it is again, the obedience of faith. The entire book of Romans is bracketed by a single phrase that identifies the purpose of the book: to bring about, to lead to Gentiles and Jews, the obedience of faith. The Christian's obedience to Christ is to be a obedience of faith, a believing obedience. An obedience that flows out of what we believe, what we hold to be true. As we'll see in Romans, Paul makes an important distinction between what we might call evangelical obedience and legal obedience. Some people obey Christ because of the gospel, and some people obey Christ for other reasons than the gospel. You see, a legal obedience is an obedience that seeks, as it were, to earn God's favor, to earn merit with God, to add to God. It's born sometimes out of fear, sometimes out of desire for blessing. God, I'll do this if you bless me. Sometimes it's born out of a desire for the admiration of others. Whatever it's born out of, it's not born out of love. It can even be born out of a sense of duty. Why am I here in church today? Because I'm supposed to be. That's not the right reason. Whatever it's born out of, it's not born out of faith. On the other hand, there is an evangelical obedience, an obedience that comes from a deep internal conviction in regards to the truth, born out of belief, faith, thankfulness, love, an obedience that comes and arises from a deep desire to please God, to please God. And evangelical obedience looks at the law of God as a delight, not a burden. I think of the psalmist who would write things like this, "Oh, how I love your law." Do you feel that way? I love your law, and I delight in keeping your law. Some people really believe that Christianity, all God wants to do is take away all our fun. How I delight in your law, and how I delight in keeping your law. This phrase, the obedience of faith, brackets the entirety of Romans, and it is the entire objective of Paul's apostolic ministry, and is certainly the objective of Paul's epistle to the Romans. In the case you're wondering, what does the obedience of faith mean? In a technical sense, it is what we call the genitive case. And as such, it can be translated in basically two ways. One, the obedience that is faith. And two, the obedience that comes from faith. But in either way, what Paul is speaking about is how we as Christians can live in a relationship with a Savior who is actually Lord and King. Authority. And so it is in the obedience of faith that Jews, Gentiles, sinners can be united as one man in complete obedience to Christ, complete obedience to the truths about Christ, complete obedience to the work of Christ, and complete obedience to the lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the real question is he your Lord? We don't make him Lord. I've heard people say that I crowned Jesus as my Lord. Got news for you. He was Lord far before you ever crowned him. He is Lord. The question is he your Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is your good news. A good news that calls us to delight in our Savior. O God, O man, King, Savior, Lord, authority, and we delight in your law. We delight in keeping your commandments, born out of an evangelical heart, a heart of faith, trust, belief. Father, even now as I do pray for that person whom I don't know, who has never embraced the Christ of Scripture, the gospel of God. Now, Father, you've made it so clear, and you've done so for so long, that as Romans 1 will go on to say, that we are all without excuse. You've made known yourself, you've made Christ known, you've made the gospel known, you've made it all known, and yet we can, for whatever reason, refuse to embrace him as Lord. To recognize Christ as Lord. Father, I pray that by your Spirit and by your word that you would break through those barriers, those obstacles, that hesitance, that stiff-neckedness, you know, whatever it is that keeps us from the gospel, Lord, isn't worth it. Us who know you as Lord, Father, help us even as we leave this place to recognize just how magnificent the gospel is. 200 plus words in order for Paul just to establish the ground rules of dealing with the gospel. Father, make us curious to know more. Give us a heart to understand better, because the gospel is your gospel. The gospel is a reflection of you. And in a great measure, to know the gospel is to know you. Lord, we just thank you for this time as your people. We praise you. May you be glorified in us and through us as we go through this study. We just give you all the honor because you're worthy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for our benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.